We take our text this evening from 1 Kings chapter 13. Last week we talked about the medium at Endor, and then continuing with some biographical study, we'd like to turn tonight to a nameless prophet and the danger of incomplete obedience. So we got all our young people up in the loft up there. It's good to have you here and sitting together. They have a special meeting tonight, but we're glad to have you all here. I miss you down right behind me, though. I behave much better when you're closer, so it's great to have you, though. 1 Kings 13, a nameless prophet and the danger of incomplete obedience. I'm not going to read the entire passage because we're going to sort it out as we go along. But let me just open up by commenting that we all enjoy a good story, a happy ending. However, in the real world, there are no such guarantees. Life has many properties, but fairness isn't one of them. Some people do live happily ever after, but in most cases, life is a mixture of joy and grief, success and failures. Nobody hands us a Hollywood script that lays everything out, and we go on living, don't we? Never quite sure of what the next scene will be. 1 Kings 13 is just such a story, a true record in the history of Israel. You expect things to go one way, and then suddenly, as real life often does, they pivot 180 degrees, go in a totally different and unexpected direction. The main character here is an unnamed prophet, and he plays an Academy Award-winning role that casts him as both a leading man and a tragic hero. His name will never be in the lights. You won't find it listed alphabetically in the credits at the end of the story. For whatever reason, God chose to leave this prophet anonymous. But his story can be told, creating a link between distant ages. And from this passage this evening, we want to glean some important lessons about how we are to act on the real stage of life. We're going to see here first a call from God, and then his courage at Bethel, and then a charge to return, and finally his compromise with temptation. We're going to have to wait till next time to look at that last point. But I want you to look with me at verse 1 and notice his call from God. Behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Now, as with every text, we view this passage in the light of its historical setting. So first then, who is Jeroboam? Verse 1 here. Well, Jeroboam is the ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll remember that God highly favored Jeroboam because he made him a king over his people, over the 10 northern tribes of Israel, when the kingdom of Israel split in two, and the largest part of it was taken away from the disobedient house of David. The problem, though, is that Jeroboam also rebelled against the Lord, and a darker guilt you will rarely find. And an attempt to keep his northern kingdom distinct from Judah's southern kingdom, we read in chapter 12, verses 28 through 33, that he instituted certain reforms, official alternatives to what should have been the Hebrews' faith and religion. In fact, he initiated such reforms that he murdered the faith of his people, mixing with the world's sins, all of which involved false worship and religious apostasy. There were new religious systems and symbols. There were golden calves and special altars. They were removing all the old landmarks. A new priesthood and even new feast days were created, all designed to repel and to replace and to repeal the law of Moses in the southern kingdom, and all with the purpose of turning Israel from God rather than to him. Strange as it may sound, that was the purpose. And it was on one of those newly devised feast days at Bethel in the northern kingdom, while Jeroboam, verse 1, was standing by the altar to burn incense, that an unnamed and unexpected, and I should say an uninvited guest, a prophet, appeared to condemn Jeroboam, his leadership, and his idolatrous system of worship. God raised up the house of Jeroboam, and through his prophet, God announced how he was going to bring it down. Jeroboam wanted to stand religion on his head. God would show him what standing on one's head was really about. Which brings us then to the prophet and his call from God. Note carefully in verse 1, there came a man of God from Judah. Now that's in the southern kingdom. To Bethel in the northern kingdom by the word of the Lord. So here is a man of God who came by the word of the Lord. In fact, some 15 times in these chapters, this man is referred to as a man of God, usually as a reference to a prophet. So clearly the mission of this anonymous prophet had its origin, its beginning in the Lord himself. He's not speaking on his own accord, out of his own name, but in the name of the living God. If God hadn't spoken, then he wouldn't have anything to say. This was no sudden outburst or self-appointed pronouncement. This was a prophecy of judgment, fully authored and authorized by the living God. And as I said, unless God spoke it, this prophet had nothing to convey. Now, who this bold prophet was, we really don't know. His birth, his family, his education, his background, it's all lost to us. Some have tried to identify him, but usually it's just a best guess, an attempt at pure conjecture, and that's never wise when handling the Bible. So as far as we are concerned, he will remain nameless just as he is left in this chapter. But he's not entirely without identification, is he? Because we know him as a man of God who brought a message of God. In fact, what we know about the prophet is sufficient to tell us that without question, he was conscious of having a divine mission and a divine message, and that he was confident of a divine call. And it was his call, not his credentials, that qualified him for this particular work. If God sends us to it, then he'll enable us to do it. Which explains, no doubt, why our second point is here. Not only do we see his call from God, but we also see something of his courage at Bethel. Look at verse 2. And he cried out. Now remember, Jeroboam is burning incense on his new altar and practicing his new religion. And he, that as the unnamed prophet, cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now, needless to say, that's a bold pronouncement in front of the king and all the people as they are practicing their new faith. Being a king, or for that matter, being successful or powerful in any capacity, does not give someone the freedom to call what's wrong right. Tragically, Jeroboam didn't seem to care about that. And so the swift winds of doctrinal compromise blew across his kingdom almost as soon as he ascended to the throne. But to reestablish what is pure and true, what we find here is God sending a nameless prophet to a faithless king, a man of God to a godless man. And he brings with him a bold warning with a verifying sign. The warning is that there shall come out of the house of David, that's the southern kingdom, a prince whose name is Josiah. And by this man, the house or the family of Jeroboam, along with his false and idolatrous system of worship, will be destroyed and utterly left desolate. God will not tolerate any opposition to his will, nor any contradiction to his character. He abhors such things. He will banish them. He will annihilate them. He did it then, and he will do it again. And as a sign to confirm this warning, the pagan altar at Bethel, the very one upon which Jeroboam was now burning incense, would be split in half with its contents spilling upon the ground. The offending altar would be destroyed now, anticipating its future and final destruction under Josiah. By the way, Josiah didn't come along till 300 years later. So this is a prophecy that extends three centuries into the future, where ultimately the family and the house of Jeroboam would be destroyed. But just so Jeroboam knew it would happen, the sign was given so that he could see it, and all the people with him. Now, folks, this is a remarkable prediction. It prophesied the name and the accomplishments of this man 3 centuries before he was even on the scene. And when he did ascend to the throne, Josiah indeed fulfilled this prophecy, just as this anonymous man of God predicted. You can read about it in 2 Kings and chapter 23. But the main thing I want you to see is the courageous character of this prophet in even making such a bold prediction. He is stating publicly before the king that Jeroboam and his people are going to have to face the music. He held no punches. He gave them no quarter except a very stark view of their own future, surely that would come. This man of God refused to conform to the system. He wouldn't bend to the king. He wouldn't blend with the crowd. He may lose his head in the process, but he was going to deliver God's message regardless. Now, the prophet's words must have penetrated Jeroboam like a well-driven nail. And we see this because King Jeroboam knew he'd been hammered. He just got hit because we're told, look at verse 4, how he responds. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. And so, upset with this altercation at the altar, furious at the interruption of this prophet and the impertinence of his prediction, Jeroboam, stretching out his hand against the nameless messenger, ordered his immediate incarceration. Put him in chains, throw him in jail. But no sooner had he opened his mouth that 2 headline events take place. First, in verse 5, instantly the sign foretold took effect. I'm sorry, I should have read that. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So the first thing that happened is that, as the nameless prophet said, the altar was split in half and the ashes spilt upon the ground. God did his wonder. He gave a sign, and there was no doubting what it meant. And secondly, as Jeroboam stretched out his arm and hand, symbolizing his authority, they both withered and stiffened, rendering the limb useless and leaving the king paralyzed and disfigured, disabled. Now clearly these 2 events left no question but that God was speaking through his man, through his prophet, and that his authority was far greater than anything else on earth, including the king's. Jeroboam may have had royal credentials, but the prophet had divine ones. And no doubt that is what gave this prophet such courage when he spoke against the king. But now, keep in mind, this man of God couldn't have known that in advance. He might have believed it, but he couldn't have known it. He could only believe that God was going to keep his word and in the process protect him. The prophet couldn't have known that beforehand. And so what we see here then is a man of real nerve, I think a man of inner strength, a man of God. This prophet had some guts. He had some grit, some real gristle about him. Talk about muscular Christianity. This is a good example of it, only in the Old Testament. And I think it's here that we draw an important lesson from this man's life, because the first principle that is evident in the text is that it is impossible to live victoriously for God apart from courage and trust in his promises. And when we talk about spiritual courage, we're not talking about macho man kind of stuff. You know, I brush my teeth with barbed wire and things like that. That kind of nonsense is not very useful to God. Spiritual courage is being so committed to what God wants that we couldn't care less about what man thinks. Spiritual courage is not the absence of fear, it's the presence of commitment to a living God. It's a courage that's rooted in faith, a courage that is convinced of the truth of God, that takes him at his bare word, that trusts in him regardless. I have no doubt that this prophet knew the full meaning of fear. And I am sure that as he arrived at Bethel and with every step he took toward that altar and the king who stood behind it, that he and an unyielding creature called fear shared the same sandals. But while fear was present, it didn't paralyze. This man held his course, he stood his ground, he delivered the goods, and he saw it through. The sharp edge of truth cannot speak with muted tones. He was a man of God, and one of the hallmarks of any true man or woman of God is that they have spiritual courage, a rugged faith that won't give in and won't walk away. Biblical courage is not just a nod of the head. It is a vigorous commitment to obedience. And that's something all of us need, especially in these days. This man didn't figure he'd just cross his fingers and hope for the best. He believed God. And he relied entirely on his everlasting arms. This unknown prophet clearly refused to let anyone or anything gain the mastery over him. He knew he wasn't on a solo flight. He knew that God was with him and drew nearer to his Father's majesty with each step. And that's why this prophet could hang tough and stand fast even when literally surrounded and outnumbered. He was called to have faith in God above all else. And that's courage, biblically speaking. Folks, if the work of God is going to be accomplished in your life and in mine, then that's what it's going to take to get the job done. Biblical, spiritual, courage, faith, trust. God may never call us to rebuke a king, but still, it takes faith. It takes spiritual courage to live the Christian life, to go against the culture, to share and defend your faith, to serve in the church, to raise a decent family, to be godly, to be different, to be real, to be authentic as a follower of Christ. Because face it, as long as we're on this planet, we are behind enemy lines. In these areas and so many others like them, we've got to say yes to courage and no to caution. Not in this case. Of course, we could live out our lives safely tucked away in some obscure corner of inactivity. But how much better, like David before Goliath, to face the mocking giant and then watch God whittle him down to size? How much better, like Moses, to stand with any retreat cut off by the Red Sea, only to have God part the waters and kill the pursuing chariots that would have slaughtered the whole group of the children of Israel? How much better, like this nameless prophet, to carry through on your duty while watching God wither the very arm that is raised against you? You see, friends, when it comes to serving God, living and risking go hand in hand. Everybody risks something. Every time you go up in a plane, every time you drive out of your driveway, you go for a walk, you risk a crash, a collision, a confrontation. Life is riddled with risk. And so it seems to me, if we want to venture something for God and live victoriously for heaven, we've got to tell our fears where to get off. No one can be effective if their finger is always near the panic button. If you want God, you know, blessing you, you got to get out on the limb, because that's where the fruit is. That's where it always is. Yes, danger is imminent. Yes, pressure is mounting. Yes, you're a target of testing and temptation. But remember that strength and courage is developed in that testing and temptation, not after it. So instead of shaking in our sandals and becoming frozen with fear, let us fall back on God, who is our rock and our tower and our shield and our shelter. He is our personal and ever-present friend and helper. He is our safety, our security, our stability, and it all lies in his strength and not one ounce of it in our own. That's why Paul could be the man he was and do the things he did, because he trusted God. He had spiritual courage, I think, every step of the way. And that's why, as someone observed, courage is fear that has said its prayers. But now notice something else. We need to pull ahead to our third point. We've seen here a call from God. We've seen also courage at Bethel. And now notice in verses 6 through 10, this nameless prophet and his charge to return. So after all this happened, the king said to the man of God, he's standing there with his arm useless and shriveled and weak, and he says, verse 6, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. Now notice, so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Now isn't that amazing? I think it's apparent that this prophet knew kindness as well as courage. He saw King Jeroboam in some pretty serious need, and regardless of their differences, he still petitioned God for mercy and assistance. His message was aimed at informing the king, but also at restoring his heart. He seems then to be a prophet who was quite free of pettiness and grudges and vengeance. Because how easy it would have been to tell old King Jeroboam that his withered hand was his problem and not to bother me with it. After all, this anonymous messenger was a prophet of God, and the king had defied him. And it was the prophet's job to share information now, not necessarily show compassion. And be honest, isn't that how you might have responded, how I might have responded if we were in that same situation? Boy, Jeroboam will learn his lesson. He'll never again touch the Lord's anointed. I know that might have been my first reaction, maybe my second and third as well. And come to think of it, isn't that really sometimes at least our attitude when it comes as Bible believers and conservative evangelicals, when we look at the world and we see the sin they get into, and we see the drugs, and we see the immorality, and we see the drunkenness, and we see the brokenness, and there is a part of us that just says, well, the world's getting what it wanted. They made their bed, now they got to sleep in it. Why should I worry about that? And yet we should worry about that because God does. Because God is concerned with the world. When it comes to pain and the problems of life, that's our concern as well. We can't just let the liberals show compassion. I mean, when you're giving out the eternal gospel, who needs to sweat the everyday needs of people? Well, we do. We've said before, we don't preach a social gospel, but I tell you, the gospel we preach has profound social implications. And I ask you, when did we depart from that biblical model? When did God exempt the 21st century church from being healers and restorers like the good Samaritan who was commended to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? When and where did God tell us that we don't have to wrap any wounds or love our neighbor? You know, being committed to the inerrancy of Scripture does not excuse us from meeting as we can human needs. Truly, if we hold to the one, I don't think we can neglect the other, according to 1 John 3:17. Now, granted, the church is not a welfare agency. I want to point that out quickly. I would vigorously resist any attempt to make it such, but it does seem only scriptural that if we're going to model our message, then we're going to have to practice the love of God as well as preach it. And here I believe we see another important element in this prophet's story that provides us with a second insight into godly living. For just as a man or woman of God must be marked out by spiritual courage, a man or woman of God must also be distinguished by genuine kindness. Kindness. Friends, without kindness, it is impossible to live victoriously for God. Without kindness, we kill evangelism. We destroy churches. We obliterate relationships. That is why kindness is the fruit of the Spirit, remember. That is why Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another. And that is also why Galatians 6:10 commands that while we have opportunity, let us do good. Let us be kind to all men. Now, of course, it's easier to proclaim a message than to repair a life. Just drop compassion from your job list. And it's a whole lot faster and cleaner. And you can avoid many of the stickier problems that come with being your brother's keeper and which don't go away with easy answers. The difficulty, though, is that God doesn't give us that option. True, and don't ever forget this, and let's never compromise even an inch on this, winning souls is our first and foremost business. We go for conversions first and foremost always, but not without compassion. Why? Because we need both, and we need them in the right order. God doesn't just tell people to get saved in a take-it-or-leave-it fashion. God calls men and women to himself with the highest degree of love. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. The 18th century pastor and evangelist Roland Hill, one of the favorites of the religious tract movement, used to say he would not give a half penny for a man's piety if his dog and cat were not better off after he was converted. Boy, I like that. If coming to Christ hasn't made you a kinder person, you might want to follow the direction of 2 Peter 1:10 and make your calling and election sure. If it hasn't changed you so that you are kinder to those around you, even the beasts around you, then perhaps you haven't genuinely been saved. Now, Jeroboam deserved and probably expected condemnation here, but an unnamed prophet showed him God's care and God's compassion and God's kindness. He could have left him like that, but he didn't. And friends, that is a pattern worthy of our invitation. Should we resolve to openly rebuke and condemn sin? Yes, without an inch of hesitation. But don't allow scriptural condemnation to cancel your commitment to scriptural restoration. Jeroboam had a conscience that apparently was wounded here. He didn't just get one message that day. He actually received two. For while he felt the rebuke of God, he also experienced his power to restore. And so from this one prophet, this rebel king learned both the kindness and the severity of God. Did he respond with saving faith? Oh, it would be so nice to tell you that he did. But it doesn't appear that way, and history tells us he did not. The point is that the prophet did his part, and the point is that regardless of how people respond, we need to do our part as well and leave the consequences with God. Now look at verse 7. Upon receiving an immediate cure of his hand, Jeroboam offers to this nameless prophet a high privilege, a distinguished honor. Notice what it says. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way in which you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel." Now I think it's all clear, all too clear, that this man of God was in no way to be beholding or linked in any manner with this wicked king. In his calling and ours, there wasn't any room for either compromise or collusion. And that's why this prophet had been instructed by God to beat a hasty retreat back to Judah, back to the southern kingdom, as soon as his task was finished. He was not to accept any reward or even a meal, which might have placed him in Jeroboam's debt. This messenger was on God's business. He served a greater king, a king high and mighty and eternal, and he must do nothing to jeopardize his mission or his message. And here again we find another insight into godly living. For to be a man or woman of God, to live victoriously for the Lord, we not only need spiritual courage and godly kindness, but we also need an absolute sense of commitment. Absolute sense of commitment. We need an unfailing loyalty to our Lord. That's what kept this prophet away from Jeroboam's table and out of his pocket. His dedication and integrity just shine through. "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you." Now, folks, that's commitment. That's self-sacrificing obedience, because I'm sure Jeroboam would have been generous to this man of God. All the gold gadgets and goodies he wanted, he probably could have had. But he refused them all, not because these things are wrong in themselves, but because his greater loyalty to the will of God demanded their sacrifice. Our allegiance, folks, our unwavering determination to live Godward is essential if we are to walk with God and serve him and honor him and hear well done and good, thou good and faithful servant, at the end of our days. It is inevitable that believers in every age will be faced with situations in which God's commands and our convictions will be challenged. And that's why, even before we're tested, believers need to personally count the costs and commit themselves to living God's way, indifferent to the pressures of this world to live otherwise. So you need to decide now when it comes to honesty. You're going to be honest. Don't wait till the temptation is right in your presence and then decide whether you're going to be honest. Determine ahead of time when it comes to purity and integrity and, well, all the things that honor the Lord. Determine you're going to be those things and not something else or something less. There's only one way you want to play this, and that's straight. And so the example of this anonymous prophet calls for wholehearted loyalty and demonstrates that inner conviction can withstand outward temptation, that we can push out even though the whole world tries to push in. And you say, well, Pastor, how can we do that? Well, if you're a believer, just keep your eyes on Jesus. How does Hebrews 12 say we're to handle this thing? Let's run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You want courage? Look to Christ. He's the best of all captains. There was never one like him among all the heroes of men. He is always found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest part of the cross lies forever on his shoulders. And if he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. Jesus embraced the cross. He endured the pain. He died for others, and he lives for all. You want spiritual courage? Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want godly kindness? Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the friend of sinners, who promises that if any will come unto him, he will in no wise cast them out. Is there anything gracious or generous or sympathetic or kind or tender? Then it's found in Jesus Christ. If there is anything superabundant in compassion and love, you will always find it in the Son of God. And how about commitment and carry through? Do you desire that? Once again, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in obscurity. He lived with poverty. He met hostility. He died in agony. And he thought it all worthwhile because he did it for us. For us. Time and time again, he said, I must go to Jerusalem, and there by the hands of wicked men, I'm going to be crucified. He carried through. He knew what he was doing. He prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done, Father. So again, look to Christ and never take your eyes off him. The marvelous thing about faith is that it transforms all that would otherwise discourage us into fresh occasions for hope and confidence in the power of God. So, dear friends, let us each purpose to remain courageous and kind and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us do this remembering that God-honoring lives will always bring God-given rewards. God-honoring lives will always bring us God-given rewards. And on that high note, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And, oh, Father, should there be anyone with us tonight who does not know Christ as their Savior, we pray that right now in the quietness of their own heart they could call upon the name of the Lord, recognize themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, knowing that Jesus, the Son of God, paid for our sins on the cross. That's why he came. And if any will just believe in him, they'll know the forgiveness of God and acceptance into your kingdom. Oh, Father, for those of us who are believers already, let us delight in what we are learning from this unnamed prophet, though there is a more difficult passage yet ahead, and we can see how things can take a turn in the wrong direction. But again, a reminder of the danger of incomplete obedience. Help us to follow you, Lord, the whole way. All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, let us follow him, Lord, and never take our eyes in either the left or the right, but keep them always upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, help us to grow up in him in all things and become more and more like him and less like ourselves. As we ask it in that name which is above every other name, even the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.